All right, so today's lesson is based on a video lecture that Vodi Bakum did, and it's called Why You Can Believe the Bible. And I hope that you all had an opportunity to watch the video that was sent out. It is a very powerful one. If you have not, it, you can check your Remind text, and it has a link there. Time won't permit us to go over everything that was discussed during that particular time or during the video. But what we're going to do is emphasize the first couple phrases of what was kind of the takeaway, the theme, if you will, of Vodi Bakum's lecture. And of course, along the way, we're going to be asking some questions as well here. So at the gist of what Vodi Bakum was saying, he's basically focusing on the fact, in order to answer the question of why you can believe the Bible, it boils down to something that we're quite familiar with in terms of the authority of Scripture. And we're going to talk about what that means, particularly with regard to the Bible being a reliable source. I'd like to ask someone, if you can, to please read the scripture text, which is Second Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. It is on the screen for those of you who may not have your Bibles in front of you or the handouts in front of you. Someone could read those verses, please.
For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoken from God.
Thank you. Yep, thank you very much. Appreciate it. So that was the core scripture verse from his lesson. We're going to hone in on this these verses in a number of different ways tonight. But really, the takeaway was Vodi Bakum's statement as a means of answering the question why you can believe the Bible, and kind of set the stage in terms of a more pragmatic approach to answering a question. Answers like, I tried it and it works for me, I grew up in church, et cetera. But a lot of those responses are based upon experiences, and other individuals can equally say that they have tried Buddhism or Taoism or Confucianism, or they're atheists and it works for them too. So, at the very center is really his suggested response, which I think is a very powerful one. And that is, he encourages believers to respond to those who question our belief in the authority of Scripture in this way. I choose to believe the Bible because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses that report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies, and claim their writings are divine rather than human in nature. And so we're going to focus the lesson tonight again on the kind of what I refer to as the first couple of phrases, the Bible's reliable collection of historical documents and also written by eyewitnesses. And I hope and trust you have your handout in front of you. You have a number of different questions and to ask for participation in terms of reading the scripture as well. And again, if you don't have it in front of you, it is on the screen that's showing. So the first part of the statement, that the Bible is a reliable collection of historical events. A couple discussion starter questions. First of all, what are some ways you determine whether a statement, a claim, or a person is reliable?
The resources.
Okay.
Maybe based on what their character has shown me in the past.
Okay.
Maybe can just.
I'm sorry, a couple of years, we're talking the same time there.
Yeah. I was going to say, based on accuracy, can I verify the information against other information?
Okay. Good.
And I'm going to piggyback off that because it goes, in my opinion, with claims. Can it be tested?
Sure.
Yes.
I was looking at the fact that if it's confirmation, like you read other material, and if it's the same versus it's like I'm not going to say opinion, but maybe so. Everybody's opinion is the same versus one person whose opinion is not. But I look at that as being confirmation in regards to a claim.
All right. Thank you for sharing. I appreciate that. So given those different views about ways in which to determine a statement or claim a person is reliable, let's apply it to the Bible as it relates to a historical document. So what are some characteristics of the Bible that make it a collection of historical documents?
It's not just written by one individual.
Mm-hmm.
There's over 40 authors from multiple walks of life.
Mm-hmm.
The eyewitnesses.
Okay, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time talking about eyewitnesses. Absolutely. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
What else? What are some other characteristics of this Bible that make it a collection of historical documents?
Different languages that it was written in and the different locations.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Either Sister Radcliffe or anyone else, you remember the three kind of primary languages, one lesser than the other two.
Hebrew,
Greek,
and Aramaic.
Aramaic, yeah, absolutely. Okay, all right. One of the things that was mentioned in the video as well is that these writings spanned three continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe, right? So in addition to the languages and written by over 40 people, he also pointed out that the Bible is a collection of 66 volumes, if you will, written over a period of 1,500 years, right? Although people may not necessarily view the Bible as a historical document, it's important to keep that in mind. We're going to talk about characteristics and reliability, ways of testing the Bible, if you will, or the statements or claims in the Bible. But again, that first part of the statement, it's a reliable collection of historical documents. One example that Bakum gave is the first chapter of Luke and the first four verses of Luke, where Paul talks about his role. I'm sorry, Luke talks about his role as a historian. We know he's a physician by trade, but he was a historian. So just to kind of wet the whistle here, Luke, the first chapter, verses 1-4, I'm reading from the NASB. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses in service of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Okay? So a lot of what we're going to be focusing on has to do with the resources and the eyewitnesses as well. All right? So I want to move on to the next page of the handout in the section that I've entitled, Why the Bible is Reliable. And I mentioned before, or you mentioned earlier, in terms of the Bible as a historical document, it's reliable in several reasons. I have them as three L's. The Bible is reliable because it speaks of life, it speaks of literature, and it speaks of language. Okay? So we have a couple of fill in the blanks here, along with some discussion. All right? So one of the reasons why the Bible is reliable is because it speaks of life. And the Bible is inspired, right? And that means it has no blank origin. What do you think about that? Absolutely no human origin. In fact, that's one of the phrases in the statement that Vodi Bapa makes, all right? And we're looking at 2 Timothy verses, chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. Would someone like to read that verse, please?
Paul says, all scripture is inspired by God. I think that's me. Sorry. Paul says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
Okay. Thank you. I appreciate it. And one of the things to think about is this word that is translated as inspired, right? It comes from a Greek word, theonuptas, meaning God.
Lead.
God breathed, absolutely. God breathed. And when you think about God breathing, the Genesis account is one of the things that comes up. We're going to talk about that briefly. But here's the interesting thing, that at least in my limited understanding, I think about maybe some of you have in the past taken CPR lessons. And I know that there's a different approach to doing it now in terms of compression of your chest rather than contact with other people's mouths. But when I did CPR training many, many years ago, we were taught to pinch the nose and breathe into their mouth a couple of times and then begin with some chest exercises. And so I think of the idea of God, right? That the word of God is God breathed, God inspired, and he breathed life into the word of God. And this same Greek verb is found in Genesis, the second chapter, verses 7, right? And if you have your finger on it, if you can go to Genesis, the second chapter, verse 7. And the question on the floor is, what type of breath did God breathe into Adam? Genesis 2 and 7. Does someone have that verse? Like to read it for us?
And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being.
All right. So given that, what type of breath did God breathe in Adam?
Life.
He breathed life, right? And so this Greek verb in terms of God breathe speaks to not only physical life from a standpoint of humans, spiritual life. So because God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, always is, always has been, always will be, anything that he breathes by its very nature must equally be eternal, right? So it's important to keep in mind that one of the reasons why the Bible is a reliable source of historical documents is the fact that it gives life. It is inspired, or God breathed, all right? The second characteristic of the Bible in terms of being reliable has to do with the fact that it speaks of literature, right? And so on your handout here, there's that statement with a blank to fill in. The Bible isn't infallible. In other words, there is no, what do you think? What might go in that blank?
Eros?
Absolutely. No errors, right? No mistakes. No oopsies. No, it slipped God's purview. He wasn't quite aware of what Paul would say or what Moses would say in one way, shape, or another. And so what I want to do is look at a couple verses, because I think one of the things that sticks with me in kind of digesting the things that Balcom talked about and really searching scriptures is the importance of what he said, which is not new, but it's a comfort in its truth. And that is not if, but because believers understand and view the authority of the Bible and the authority of Scripture, because of the two reasons we just talked about in the third one as well, then we should not move away from the Bible as a source to support our view about why it's a reliable source. Because some people, maybe you had this experience as well, have said, okay, well, if you want to quote unquote prove the Bible, you can't use the Bible. You have to use something else. Well, because the Bible is authoritative and it gives life and it gives literature, then that means that if we were to use another source other than the Bible to support why we can believe the Bible, that diminishes the credibility of the Bible to begin with. It's like saying, this is what I hold true. This is one of the sources that I have in reliability, but just for the sake of argument, I'm going to not talk about the Bible. When we encounter individuals, unbelievers, who may be well-meaning or have an ulterior motive to try to handicap us, don't fall for the rope-a-dump. Don't drink the Kool-Aid and give in and say, oh, okay, well, I'll use an example of nature or I'll use an example of something else, because they have sources upon which they rely as well, and they want to use their sources for that. So we want to look at a couple of characteristics in terms of the Bible being infallible or knowing or having no errors with regard to Psalms, the 19th chapter, verses 7 through 10. And by the way, a number of these verses are listed. We don't have time to go into specifically tonight, but I did want to provide you with and sprinkle some scriptures along the way to build the case for that very reason. So Psalms 19 chapter, verses 7 through 10.
The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the dripping of the honeycomb.
All right, so that question posed has to do with the characteristics and benefits of the law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and judgments. So we're going to check these off really, really quickly, and the answers are in the verses themselves, all right? So the characteristics and the benefit of the law, what does the law do? What's the characteristic of the law and then the benefit of the law?
Characteristics is that it's perfect.
It's perfect. And what is the benefit?
Restores the soul.
Restores the soul, right? So if you look at those verses, it's interesting because each phrase in those verses addresses that question of characteristics and the benefit. What is the characteristic of the testimony of the Lord? It's false, right? The Lord's testimony is false?
No, it's making sure.
It's sure, right? Right, it's sure, and the benefit is it makes people wise, right? Go ahead. Right. Go ahead, Evan Matt.
No, I'll just add making wise the simple.
Sure, absolutely. So if there's any question about the benefits, the characteristics and benefits of any of those things, keep in mind the glue that holds things together in terms of the law, in terms of the precepts, in terms of the testimony, commandments, fear, and a judgment is all those things are not only inspired by God, but they are no errors, right? Would it make sense for God to establish laws and precepts and commandments and speak about judgments and fear, and then those things have error in it, to kind of say, well, I put God on the same pedestal as you fill in the blank because, you know, he's just as infallible and the word of God is infallible? Because if you argue that the word of God if you argue that the word of God is fallible, in other words, it has error, if that's an argument that you say, then there is no authority in scripture. If something has errors, has mistakes, mistakes as large as the eye can see, then there's a huge problem. So that would not be in concert with who God is. If God is a God who makes no errors, who makes no mistakes, even though from our perspective, you know, we like to second guess God or maybe suggest that God should have done things a certain way, it's not because of an error on his part. And so if there's error in who he is, if he is fallible, if he can make mistakes, then there's a domino effect there. Okay. And so one of the other things that Bacham talked about is this idea and concept of resources from a historical perspective. And there is another video that is connected to the one I asked you to see. It's kind of a Q&A. I saw both, so I can't remember in which one it is. But he talked about the fact that people like to say or apply the scientific method of proving the Bible and the reliability of the Bible, you know, being able to replicate or having a premise, ability to replicate an experience or replicate a particular event and then match that with the results of other people or their original experiment or experience. And he said that that's foolishness because applying the concept of the scientific method for people to say, well, I want to use science to quote unquote prove the Bible is true, is an error because the Bible is a historical document. And so when it comes to history or historical credibility or reliability, those are a separate set of methods or steps one takes. There are some similarities, but I don't know, you let me know. I don't know the last time someone volunteered to be crucified the same way that Christ was crucified, just to see if everything described in his crucifixion is correct. Do you know of anyone who's volunteered to be crucified?
Nope.
So there's no scientific method that you can apply to the Bible. Does it consist of science and science principles? Obviously, yes, it does. But the fact is, applying historical methods are important. And so along with that, there are a couple of questions I want you to answer. And I'm going to ask these, and I'm going to give it like a 5-second wait time. So once you hear the question or see it, count to five before you respond. I want to bring in some additional voices as much as possible. Some of us take a while to process there, and that's okay. The first question both questions have to do with resources, right? And so this links back to one of the earlier questions about how you think about the reliability of different resources or events, okay? So resources in a very broad sense. First question, then afterwards, like a 5-second pause before responding. How do you define a primary resource? All right, what do you think? Primary resource.
Well, being born again, only primary resource that I could think of is the Bible. Outside of that, you know, I never really got into any kind of dialogue about the Bible when I wasn't saved. But mm-hmm. being saved, I realized that the primary source of life is, I only can get that from the Word.
In general,
a primary resource would be an eyewitness, someone who has firsthand knowledge.
Mm-hmm. And so it, when you think about the idea of the primary resource, you're really focusing on firsthand accounts, right? It could be a diary that someone writes. It can be a note that someone writes on a sticky sheet of paper. It can be a recording of a person playing the instrument there. So primary resource has to do with the firsthand accounts, right? And
would you say that was are the resource for which every other resource derives from, pulls from?
Absolutely, yes. And there's some nuances to both what you just said and what Elder McGilvy said in terms of the Bible as well. And that speaks to this idea of a secondary resource. If the first as a primary resource has to do with firsthand knowledge, then what does a secondary resource involve?
Hearsay.
It could be hearsay. That's one form. But what might be the parallel to a firsthand account? If it's not firsthand, what type of hand might it be?
Secondhand,
right. So think of a firsthand experience, maybe an autobiography, right? Someone writes something about their life experiences, generally speaking. And then someone writes or analyzes or evaluates that autobiography. But a person who writes the evaluation or analysis of that autobiography would represent a secondary resource because they're relying on the autobiography to determine things, okay? Right, exactly. And so there's implications for this concept of primary and secondary resources with regard to the Bible. Why or what ways is the Bible reliable based upon it being both a primary as well as a secondary resource?
Because in the Bible, there are writers who did experience things firsthand, like when we study the book of John. John wrote what he knew. He wrote what he experienced. But he also wrote based on what he had heard from some of his buddies, like from the other Gospels. So that would make part of that a secondary resource.
And when you go back to the justification or the reason, it's a reliable historical document that was witnessed by eyewitness and also for those that was alive. So those were the others, even though they were not alive, mm-hmm. they are still, you know, they still witnessed it. So, I mean, they were, even though they wasn't eyewitnesses, they are still like a secondary source. So the eyewitnesses in this case would be the primary source.
Sure. Sure. Absolutely.
Another instance would be the primary resource would be the original manuscripts.
Yes.
Where our translations would be a secondary resource because they're coming from the primary.
Absolutely. And that speaks to what Bauckham said in the video, the argument that says, well, you can't trust the Bible because it's written by men, or you can't trust the Bible because of the translations. Well, if you follow that to its logical conclusion, even outside of the Bible, I mean, I don't believe that argument because of the authority of the Bible, but something to ask them, pose to them is, well, if you're saying that you can't trust something because someone wrote it and it was translated, you can't trust anything that's written. I mean, you have novels, you have dictionaries that are translated. Are you not going to believe that a cat is a cat because you read the word cat in English and then you read the French translation of the word cat? And you look at it and say, well, it's spelled differently, so I don't even know what a cat is. That doesn't make sense. Make a note, if you will, in your notes, because I read the scripture text earlier, Luke, the first chapter, verses 1 through 4. See, it's amazing because since the Word of God is infallible, right, because it is inspired, we don't even have to go outside the Bible to justify why the Bible is a primary and secondary resource. Luke says it himself in Luke 1:1-4. He's a historian. He says and talks about the fact that inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning. So handed down means they were primary individuals who, and eyewitnesses who saw a number of different things. Luke says in that third verse, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully. So Luke looked at primary resources that were available during that time and other secondary resources to even write the book of Luke. So again, we don't have to play that cat and mouse game and scratch our heads and come up with hypotheticals. The Word of God says very clearly in Luke 1:1-4 and other places as well in the Bible that it is in fact a collection, a collection of historical events.
I think it's also interesting that he mentioned that over 6,000 manuscripts were written within 80 years after the actual happening, whereas people that we hold as reliable, wonderful, great authors, you know, the Homer's Iliad and some of these other things were written like maybe as much as 1,000 years after the original manuscript, and there might have been only one manuscript. It might have been maybe 12 volumes at the most that they could find, but when it comes to the Bible, there were over 6,000 such. So it has more credibility than these things that we hold as, we hold them up as the classics.
Right.
You know? And so I thought that was really interesting.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And along with that, the fact that there are, that the Bible does not contradict itself, and we learned that as we were studying John. So that goes along with what Sister Brenda just said. Even though we have these so many so many of the copies that have been passed out or given out, that they have not contradicted themselves in whatever form they're in.
You know what, it's interesting in as I was thinking about it. So I teach high school ninth grade literature and 11th grade literature as well. And there's a website, it's used by a number of high schools and colleges, et cetera, called Turnitin.com. And one of the many purposes of Turnitin.com is the fact that when anyone submits information to that database, it will look through the entire internet, even I would imagine the dark internet, to determine and match what people type with anything that has previously been on the internet, whether or not people have submitted it a work to Turnitin.com or not. If it's hit the internet at all, it will actually break out, it will underline and color code the portion of what a student typed with where on the internet and what year, in some cases even by writer, of who said the same thing. It's interesting because unfortunately, there are cases of plagiarism that take place, and when confronting the fact and literally printing and looking at both the student's version and then the part that was highlighted that said this came from Cliff Notes of Romeo and Juliet on this particular page, or this was submitted by a student at your school from 3 years ago, sometimes students are like, nope, that's just coincidence. Like, no. What you have is a secondary resource for the part that you plagiarized. So having them backed next to each other is amazing. And that links to the idea in terms of the Word of God. There are no inaccuracies there, but there are clear lines and references throughout all of Scripture that in which the writers, the human writers of Scripture, indicate either themselves explicitly or implicitly based on Bible study with regard to, yes, this phrase that was used by Jesus is actually referred to in Psalm as well. So for our last concept of else, we talked about this idea of being of the Word of God being reliable because of life, of literature. The third one is, the third L is language. The Bible is immutable. In other words, it has no, what do you think? Something is immutable.
No change
whatsoever, right? The Word of God yesterday, today,
forevermore.
All right, we're going to move quickly here to the next part for the sake of time and touch upon a couple things, but imagine if you were enrolled in a class in which your entire grade is based upon a final exam that has covered all the material for the whole year. So your only grade is what you earn on that exam. How would you feel after learning 2 weeks before the exam that the material you studied is outdated and is replaced by new material? How would you feel about that?
Anxious.
I'm sorry, you have some feedback there.
I said anxious.
Anxious, okay, thank you. All right. What else? How might you feel in addition to anxious?
I would feel that that's totally unfair, bogus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, it was a story that was told by Bible expositor Stephen Lawson. He was in law school. It's one of the things that he experienced. He said, I don't want to put my hope and trust in a document or in knowledge that changes. And so, on your individual time, if you haven't already, a couple scriptures here in Matthew, the fifth chapter, verse 18, and then Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verses 28, speak to the fact that the word of God doesn't change. Matthew 5:18 speaks of, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is established. And Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verse 28 says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Adonai, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. And remember, Pastor Williamson used to say, quoting scripture, do not be weary in well-doing. So if God were weary, that means he would have to change from being strong to less strong, and that's not the case. All right? So for part two, we talked about the phrase that speaks to the Bible's reliable collection of historical documents. And then the second part of that phrase is written by eyewitnesses. And we're going to spend a little bit more time landing on a couple of these as well, doing a couple of things to check off quickly here. Many of you talked about eyewitnesses earlier on. So just to throw this out there on the handout of the question under lesson part two, what are characteristics of an eyewitness?
On the video, he mentions, you talked a little bit about the scientific method versus what he called evidentiary accounts. When you go before a hearing or a trial, they want to know what evidence can you present? What can you present that backs up what you're saying? So when you speak of an eyewitness, you're talking about what evidence do you have? You know, what are you presenting? And in the case with the Bible, he mentions there are 301 eyewitnesses that were still alive when the scriptures were written, that had actually, experienced the people who had seen the crucifixion, who had seen his resurrection. And that's when he's talking about the real eyewitness. Even he talks about Matthias, who was chosen as the 12th disciple. The reason why he was chosen was because he had eyewitnessed the resurrection.
Absolutely. And I think that was a fantastic point that he made. And Sister Brenda, since you used that example, you remember the reason why Matthias was added as the 12th disciple there at the time that he was?
Well, like I said, they were talking about there had to be 12. Jesus had like hundreds of disciples.
Right.
Mm-hmm. But this man in particular was chosen because he had been an eyewitness to his death, his resurrection.
Absolutely. And
Judas had
hung himself.
Right, and that's why I was getting that too. He replaced Judas, right? So as you said, Sister Brenda, there are certain characteristics of an apostle, right, of Christ. And so if there weren't other individuals, we would have been stuck with the 11, right? I want to focus a little bit on the distinctions made between an attesting witness versus a testifying eyewitness. An attesting eyewitness versus a testifying eyewitness, right? So an attesting eyewitness is someone who publicly claims to have been present during an event. I was there, right? The contrast between an attesting eyewitness and a testifying eyewitness is, whereas the attesting witness is someone who claims to have been present during an event, a testifying witness is someone who is an attesting eyewitness who is willing to testify to the truthfulness of what they said they saw or heard or did in a court of law. And the one way to kind of think of it is, imagine if you're in your local bank and you're making a deposit and there's a bank robbery and police arrive and arrest the perpetrators of the crime. The police officers, detectives, et cetera, are going to go around and ask for attesting eyewitnesses. You were here, you're present, tell us what you saw, tell us what you did, tell us what you heard, all these things. We're going to take all that information down. But there needs to be testifying eyewitnesses in a court of law who were these attesting witnesses to say, what I told the police detectives on the day or the days following of the particular crime is true. So this is important as a backdrop to the idea of these witnesses, who eyewitnesses present and who lived during the time of other eyewitnesses is there's an important line that we want to make sure that we draw in the sand, because it wasn't like a oops, my bad. We know the day, and even during, and we're getting some verses in Deuteronomy, in Jewish culture, when you provided false witness against someone, it wasn't like a oops, you got me, my bad, my mistake, my error, you know, we're all human, can we get along, right? It's a penalty for providing false witness. And you best believe that there are people during Jesus's day who were eyewitnesses, who were attesting eyewitnesses, but they were not testifying eyewitnesses. And you can think of people like many of the scribes and Pharisees who saw and heard what Jesus did, but did they embrace him as the Messiah? No, they're like, you are blasphemous. You are not the Son of God. They were attesting eyewitnesses, but they were not testifying eyewitnesses, right? So this idea of eyewitness testimony or eyewitness in the Bible, what are some examples of these eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, miracles, his death, burial, resurrection? Let's think outside of the disciples, the 12 disciples, if you will, because a lot of people say, well, okay, let's kind of move the goalposts a little bit. Other than the 12 disciples, other examples of eyewitnesses?
The women.
All right, clarify which women you're talking about.
The ones who went to the gravesite to
anoint the body.
What did you say?
Anoint the body.
Yeah, anoint the body, right. And they saw the resurrected Christ.
Okay, all right.
The Roman soldiers.
Absolutely, how so?
Because they took part in it. You know, they definitely were guarding the tomb, and he was no longer there. So that was one thing they witnessed. They also witnessed his crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
So they were part of the whole thing. They saw, Roman soldiers saw just about every part of that.
In Acts, the first chapter, they saw Jesus, it says over 500 before the day of Pentecost,
mm-hmm.
I think.
Mm-hmm.
Saw Jesus ascend back up into heaven. And where the angels told him, Jesus told the Jews, why are you standing there gazing? This same Jesus that you see leave is going to come back in like manner.
Absolutely. So there are a couple of things that stand out in terms of different theories that people try to use. One is the so-called swoon theory, right? The swoon theory that said that Jesus was still alive after crucifixion. Because his body was wrapped in the Jewish culture method of that, he really died in the tomb. He wasn't dead before him. But as someone mentioned in terms of the Roman soldiers, I think Sister Lucille, you know, if they lose a prisoner, right, their punishment could very well be death. And do you think that the Roman soldiers would want to report to the people who were over them to say, we kind of lost the body there, right? So there's a number of different people who try to discredit what has been said in the Bible by suggesting these outlandish different claims here. But we, again, don't have to guess about this. And as was mentioned earlier, using the historical methods of reliability and evaluation and analysis of both primary and secondary resources, we don't have to go outside the Bible to determine how it falls in line with these principles of history. But I want to have us dig a little bit deeper from the Jewish aspect of eyewitnesses. So for those of you who were watching the video, the verses on the screen, those of you not, we're looking at Deuteronomy, the 19th chapter and the 15th verse. Deuteronomy 19 and 15. But some people kind of suggest, well, you spend a lot of time in the New Testament because obviously in the Old Testament, you can have a lot of different holes in your theory, not so. Deuteronomy 19 and 15 says, this has to do with eyewitness, or the Bible talks about, the scriptures speak to witness testimony, but eyewitness, witness are interchangeable for these purposes. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. And there are other verses that speak to there being at least two witnesses. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew, the 17th chapter, verses 1 through 5, God testifies to Jesus' divinity to Peter, James, and John. On Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verses 13 through 17, God testifies to Jesus' divinity to the scribes, Pharisees, John the Baptist, and the crowd. And both of those scripture texts, the phrase of behold my son with whom I am well pleased, right? A voice, you know, a voice cries out or testifies, right? God is testifying and he's both a testing eyewitness and a testifying eyewitness in terms of who Jesus is. And there's some people who stretch this out a little bit. I don't know. I think this is more speculation than anything in terms of their justification. We know there's a Trinity, Father, Son, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's not, you know, a question or doubt. What people sometimes try to suggest is, well, the reason it needed to be that Trinity is because Scripture says you need to have the establishment of witnesses of two or more witnesses. So if it's just God the Father and God the Son, you know, God would not have another witness. I don't know. That's the justification for that is speculative. But the point is, even in what God says to others about Jesus' authority, it's spoken to enough people, and it refutes this argument that somehow or another people in the crowds all heard or experienced a psychotic episode. They all imagined hearing the voice of God in terms of Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. And psychologists tell us it's impossible for all those people to have the same psychosis experience, and all of them have the same story and same version, and yet not be in their right mind. It doesn't make sense. It's foolishness, right? And there are other verses that speak to these as well here. So just kind of laying the groundwork. So we're on.
Sure. Talking about eyewitnesses too, you know, after the resurrection, this is the Apostle Paul. I mean, if he wasn't an eyewitness, would he have changed so drastically from what he was intending to do when he met Jesus, the resurrected Christ?
Right, right. That's a good point. Great point. Well, I want to touch on a couple other aspects in terms of this concept of eyewitness, because again, we have the benefit, thank God, praise God, for reading the Word of God. But I want you to imagine you are living during the time of Jesus's presence here on earth, that the people around you, some of whom are eyewitnesses who are collaborated by both primary and secondary sources, even individuals who are attesting eyewitnesses, they see things, but they reject them. I want us to put our mindset as an individual living during that day, particularly based upon Jewish culture, right? And so we're looking and turning back to Deuteronomy, the 19th chapter, but now we're looking at verses 16 to 19 to answer the question, what is the process and penalty for people who are false eyewitnesses? Because you see, if you are an attesting eyewitness to what has been recorded, what we now refer to as the Bible, recorded scripture, then you have to know that people are going to test, or that you must be a testifying eyewitness. And if you are proven to be to have given false testimony, whether you are a primary resource person or a secondary resource person, that's a big, huge thing. And so why would all these people, number one, risk the punishment and penalty for lying? And number two, you got to believe that there are people like the scribes and Pharisees and other people who are unbelievers, who are itching at the bit to disprove that what these eyewitnesses said is true. They wanted to completely wash out these things. So now we're going to talk about what I refer to as the lie witness. You have the eyewitness, you have the lie witness. Deuteronomy, the 19th chapter, verses 16 through 19. Does someone have that? If not, I can read it.
It says, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days.
All right, verses 18 and 19 as well, please.
And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then he shall do to him as he thought he have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil from among you.
All right, so what's the process for determining if there is eyewitness, true eyewitness testimony, or lie witness testimony?
The priest, the judge, and before the Lord.
All right, so you got your two or three there, right?
Right.
And what's the penalty for people who gave false eyewitness?
Well, the thing that they thought was going to be done to the person that they falsified against will be done to them.
Okay. All right. There's someone else who was chiming in as well. Thank you.
How's your mom? I think she changed her mind.
Oh, okay. All right. So the extreme would be the person who bore false witness would endure the penalty that would have been the penalty had that testimony actually been true. In other words, if the penalty for stealing candy is you get 50 lashings, and I lied on Isaiah and I testified that I saw Isaiah eat the candy, and Isaiah with his witnesses is able to prove that what I said was not true, I get those lashings, right? Okay.
Not as his father. I'm just kidding.
God has no respect to a person, right? So that's the extreme, right? But here's the thing, even for people who say, okay, well, the people who gave false, people who, again, this is the counter argument, this is the untrue argument, so I want to be clear. So people who claim, well, the eyewitnesses of Jesus were actually the lie witnesses, so these different things happened, etc. Ultimately, that the word that best describes the situation of what a lie witness commits is called blasphemy, right? And Paul describes blasphemy in this way. He says, a term derived from a Greek word meaning to injure the reputation of another. In the Bible, it means showing contempt or a lack of reverence for God. You get that? A contempt or a lack of reverence for God as blasphemy. So here's the question. How might both believers and non-believers blaspheme God and the Bible? Because remember, we're talking about the context, at least the first part of the phrase, of the Bible being a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the time of other eyewitnesses. How might believers blaspheme God in the Bible with regard to lie, being a lie witness?
In some cases, people can add to the Bible, or they can take away from what the Bible actually says. Mm-hmm. They can bring to the Bible their own private interpretation and tell people what they think the Bible means. And then by doing so, they're actually lying on God and saying that God said something that he didn't say, or that he did something. Either he did something that he didn't do, or said something that he didn't say. And in so doing, we become, as you put it, lie witnesses. Again, with that, as the Pharisees tried to do with Jesus, they rightly said that blasphemy against God was a penalty. It was a penalty, and that penalty should be death. When in fact Jesus was actually telling the truth and honoring God and actually doing exactly what God said, they, on the other hand, were the blasphemers. They, on the other hand, were the ones who should have been put to death because based on what we read in Deuteronomy, they were actually guilty of doing what they accused Jesus of, and they were false witnesses. And therefore, what happened to Jesus is actually what should have happened to them.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Well said. Well said. And so in what ways to follow up there would non-believers, or do non-believers, blaspheme God and the Bible?
By just not respecting the word of God, or even having a respect for God, period.
Absolutely. But let's take this a little bit further and extend this idea of respecting, because respecting could be somewhat subjective, right? A lot of people respect the word of God. They put the word of God on the same shelf as you fill in the blank. So there's a respect for the word of God, but ultimately, when you really,
they don't honor it and they don't obey it.
They don't honor it. They don't obey it, and they don't believe that. They don't believe in its authority, and not its authority. Just authority, mm-hmm. as one of many authorities, as the authority, right? Because for both believers and non-believers, again, I mentioned earlier, for those who want to counter the argument and say, well, you can't use the Bible to support the Bible, use something else. I do want to make this clear as well, and something that Botham talked about in his video. People asking the question, why can you believe the Bible, is not a bad question at all. Believers should ask themselves that question. Believers should ask other believers that question. Unbelievers should ask believers, because if we're unable to answer that question in a way that demonstrates our knowledge of the Bible and our acceptance of the authority of Scripture, we're in bad shape. So just because someone asked a question doesn't mean it's a bad thing. We shouldn't shy away from that, but we need to be prepared with answers that speak to, several of the things that we talked about today. I want to conclude with, and I know our time is over here, so I want to conclude with just a reminder about what John, the 20th chapter, verses 24 through 29 says. John 20, verses 24 to 29, and this speaks to Jesus is talking to Thomas about believing. Because again, you know, the Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. And there's other parts to that before our emphasis tonight. But Thomas, one of the 12, again, going back to what Sister Brenda said, Thomas, one of the 12, so it's important, right? Called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to them, "We have seen the Lord." Now this is after Jesus' resurrection, right? But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I want to take a pause there real quickly. What Thomas is saying is, I need what type of resource or confirmation? Do I need a primary or secondary source to really believe that Jesus rose from the dead like he said? What is Thomas saying? I need what?
Primary, firsthand, eyewitness.
I need eyewitness. Now, does that mean that Thomas all this time was an unbeliever? No. He just wanted that confirmation, and we're moving somewhere here. All right, verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And this is important. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he, Jesus, right, said to Thomas, see, Jesus had to know what Thomas's thoughts were, because Jesus wouldn't have responded the way he did, right? Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe," right? Jesus is saying, you want proof. You want to have a testing and testifying eyewitness of my resurrection? Here it is. I'm giving this to you. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God," right? And here's the kicker. Here's the part that adds to the authority of Scripture and Jesus being well aware that the Bible as we know it, right, is a primary and secondary resource. And I say as we know it because obviously the Bible wasn't quote unquote printed, written in its entirety during this time. But Jesus said to him, to Thomas now, he's not talking to the other disciples, although they're around. He's addressing it right to him. Thomas, you want primary resource. You want reliability, all right? You want to be able to say, "I touched him, I saw him." That's fine. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" And that's a question, not a statement. "Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe." So Jesus is saying, fantastic, Thomas. Your faith is made whole and strong because you can see me, you can hear me, you can touch me. But I am saying those that don't see me in the physical the way that you do, Thomas, they're blessed because they understand why they can believe the Bible. So again, that answer that Vadi Bakum gives and suggests that we give, why can you believe the Bible? I choose to believe the Bible because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses that report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim their writings are divine rather than human in origin. We were just able to scratch the surface of the first two and a half parts of that phrase. I encourage you to circle back to that video at your leisure and glean what he has to say. It is absolutely powerful, I believe. And again, we want to be able to understand why we can believe the Bible, all right? So that concludes the lesson. I don't know, turn over to Marty for announcements or Esther Seawright, but thank you very much.
Amen. Thank you so much, Deacon Woods. And I do have a quick announcement regarding next week's Bible study. I don't have my video on, I'm sorry. Okay. So regarding next week's Bible study, please look for the document that goes with next week's Bible study, either tonight or tomorrow at the latest. And in addition, it would be helpful, like if you have a workspace where you can write some things down, and if you have like color pencils, a set of color pencils, and like I went to the Dollar General and I bought color pencils and like these are highlighters or like the regular highlighter, like in a multicolor. Because we will be using them next week. If you can get them or if you have them, that would be helpful. So yeah, look for that document. And without further ado, I'm going to leave it in the hands of Elder Seawright for prayer requests and prayer.